so glad to be here with you this morning. Thank you for waiting for me. I drove pretty fast between Central, Presbyterian, and here, but I won't tell you how fast. But anyway. Yes, there's a story about a little boy who was sick on Palm Sunday, and he stayed home from church with his mother. His father came back from church holding one of those palm branches. And the little boy was curious and said, "Why do you have a palm branch, Dad?" The dad said, "You see, when Jesus came into town, everybody waved palm branches to honor him. So we got palm branches at church today." The little boy replied, "Ah, shucks. The one Sunday I miss is the Sunday that Jesus shows up." And yes, Jesus does show up. He's the one who comes into Jerusalem after walking 17 miles and climbing 3,000 feet from Jericho to Bethphage. But who is this one who comes? He instructs his disciples to find a donkey and a colt in a nearby village. And they do like he tells them. So he gets on the cloak-covered donkey and rides into the city, perhaps often dragging his feet on the ground. This is not the way kings traditionally entered cities. Jerusalem was under Roman rule, and Roman conquerors knew how to stage parades to honor someone great. There, the conquering general rode in a chariot of gold, with wheel spikes flashing in the sunlight, pulled by proud stallions. Behind him, officers in polished armor displayed the banners captured from vanquished armies. At the rear came the ragtag procession of prisoners in chains, hanging their heads in humiliation, living proof of what happens to those who defy Rome. But not Jesus. He came humbly to the daughter of Zion, which was a code word for Jerusalem. In fact, the author of Matthew inserts a modified form of Zechariah 9:9, which is in its original form says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter Zion, shout aloud, O daughter Jerusalem. Triumphant and victorious is he, humble and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The one who comes, Jesus, fulfills Old Testament imagery, but in Matthew 21, he's not called triumphant or victorious. It was British essayist John Ruskin who said, "I believe the first test of a truly great man is his humility. I do not mean by humility doubt of his own power or hesitation in speaking his opinions, but really great men have a feeling that the greatness is not in them, but through them, that they could not do or be anything else than God made them." Renowned South African pastor Andrew Murray said, "The humble person feels no jealousy or envy. He can praise God when others are preferred and blessed before him. He can bear to hear others praised when he is forgotten, because he has received the spirit of Jesus who pleased not himself and who sought his own honor. Therefore, in putting on Jesus Christ, he has put on the heart of compassion, kindness, meekness, long-suffering, and humility." The one who comes, comes in humility. Yet not everybody in the crowd there understands. Here in Jerusalem, thousands, some say millions of people crowded the city for the Jewish festival, probably Passover. They say, "Who is this?" and call him the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. They may be surprised that a prophet could come from so unlikely a place, and many thought Galilee was a backwater, but they don't understand. Early in Matthew, it's also clear the disciples don't understand. The mother of the sons of Zebedee come to Jesus with her sons and asks, "Declare that these two sons of mine will sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in the kingdom." Talk about helicopter parenting. But anyway, perhaps they thought Jesus would usher in a military kingdom. Jesus replies that they do not know what they are asking. "Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink?" They believed that they were able to drink that cup, although they did not yet understand what that meant. Others in the crowd understand that he's more than a prophet. They are like the blind men earlier in Matthew, who are in Jericho, who say Jesus is the son of David, the Messiah, although the crowd there sternly ordered them to be quiet. Only those in Jerusalem who had eyes to see understood the symbolism of Jesus coming on a donkey. According to Matthew, some entered Jerusalem before and behind him, praising him and shouting that he is the son of David. They spread their cloaks on the road and cut branches from trees, perhaps myrtle, willow, and of course, palm. Now, the event reminds me a little bit of the film The King's Speech, and perhaps many of you have seen that film. If you remember, it's the story of a reluctant King George VI who became king after his father's death and his brother's abdication. He was very ashamed of his stutter and was all the more ashamed, especially when he stammered through his speech, closing the British Empire exhibition at Wembley Stadium in 1925. In a scene in Westminster Abbey, not long before his coronation, Albert declares his fear that because of his stuttering, he will be the future Mad George, King the Stutterer, or Stammerer, who let his people down in their hour of need. While he's agonizing over his fears, his language therapist, Lionel Logue, removes the revered Stone of Scone and sits in the coronation chair. Utterly offended, Albert yells, "What are you doing? Get up. You can't sit there. Get up." Lionel responds, "It's a chair." Albert resumes, "No, that's not a chair. That's St. Edward's chair." Lionel responds calmly, "People have carved their names in it." To which Albert yells, "That chair is the seat on which every king and queen, you're trivializing everything." Lionel swears and picks up the Stone of Scone and continues to egg Albert on. Albert breaks through his stammer and yells that he must listen to him. "By divine right, I am your king. And finally, because I have a right to be heard, I have a voice." They both pause and Lionel quietly answers, "Yes, you do. You have such perseverance, Bertie. You are the bravest man I know. You will make a great king." And Lionel saw in Albert, Duke of York, what others did not see and knew, that he would be a great king in a time of war. And the one who comes into Jerusalem comes as sometimes hidden and long expected king. The phrase "the one who comes" is important in Matthew. In Matthew 11:12, John the Baptist, who is in prison, sends word by his disciples saying to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or are we to wait for another?" Jesus answers, "Go tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have good news brought to them." The one-time Methodist Bishop of Mississippi, Jack Meadors, tells a wonderful story of an incident that occurred during the Special Olympics. 9 children lined up for the 100-yard dash. The gun sounded and the race was off, but only a few yards into the race, one of the children fell and began to cry. For some reason, these challenged children did not understand the world's concept of competition and getting ahead, and taking advantage when a competitor was down. The 8 children, stopped running and went back to their fallen comrade. A young girl with Down syndrome kissed him and brushed him off. The children lifted him up together, arm in arm, and together they ran over the finish line. The audience rose to their feet in applause. There was not one winner, there were 9 winners. For a fleeting moment, these children showed what the kingdom of God is like. They challenged the world's concept that first place is everything. The world says defeating, even destroying one's competitor is the way to go, and that competition and success is an indisputable law. On Palm Sunday, and then again in the upper room, and then again on the cross, Jesus challenged the world's concept of power. The one who comes brings grace and healing. Now we know that Palm Sunday is not the end. As we've said, the one who comes brings humility, brings fulfillment, brings grace, and brings healing. The day is joyful. He is celebrated. People are rejoicing in his presence on Palm Sunday. Yet they are the same people who will eventually call for crucifixion. Whether Jesus knew precisely what would happen is not clear, although later in Matthew he says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often have I desired to gather our children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing." We know what will happen. The Last Supper, Peter's denial, the betrayal, the arrest, going before Jewish and Roman leaders, the crucifixion, and Jesus' suffering and death on the cross. His riding a donkey into Jerusalem is just the beginning. Perhaps he sensed that many of the people cheering for him that day would be shouting, "Crucify him," before the end of the week. He was deliberately presenting himself as a king, but not the kind the world knew. He would yield no worldly political power. Rather, he was fulfilling precisely the prediction made about him by the prophet Isaiah when he spoke of the suffering servant in the Old Testament. He would rule from a cross. Pastor Scott Hosey asks what the gospel story would be like if it ended with Palm Sunday. Like the disciples, we maybe would like it if the gospel could conclude right here. After all that the disciples had been through, and with their own secret hope that Jesus would be a political success on whose coattails they would ride to prominence, the disciples looked at the triumphal entry and thought, "Now this is more like it." So also on Palm Sunday, if they could have hit the pause button on the remote control of life, this would have been a wonderful image to freeze. The problem is that Palm Sunday does not bring reconciliation with God. The word the people used to praise Jesus meant save us, but given the world we are in, there could be no reconciliation from that kind of happy parade. And maybe at this time of suffering refugees, calculated violence, and political unrest, maybe we don't need to work very hard to convince ourselves of this point. If we look back on history, we see that human sin has resulted not in one long string of happy parades, but rather in many instances of sorrow. To be reconciled with God, the world needed more than a happy parade. Father Henry Nouwen found a sculpture of Jesus on a donkey in a museum in Germany. He calls it one of the most moving Christ figures he knows. The 14th century sculpture originally came from a small town close to Breisach on the Rhine. It was made to be pulled in a cart on Palm Sunday. Nouwen found himself drawn to the sculpture. He sent postcards of it to his friends and kept one in his prayer book. Looking at the face of Jesus, he reflected, "There is melancholy but also peaceful acceptance. There is insight into the fickleness of the human heart, but also immense compassion. There is a deep awareness of the unspeakable pain to be suffered, but also a strong determination to do God's will. Above all, there is love, an endless, deep, and far-reaching love born from an unbreakable intimacy with God, and reaching out to all people wherever they are, were, or will be. There is nothing Jesus does not fully know. There is nobody whom he does not fully love. So the one who comes brings love." In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.